Bob made the comment last week that you never really truly appreciate what it takes to come and expound the Word of God week in and week out until you're asked to do it. And then you truly appreciate our pastor Ty and every man of God who stands in the pulpit and shares the Word of God, because he continually faithfully preaches the Word of God. Bob mentions that we are a church that continues to lift high the Word of God, that holds up Scripture as the final authority. When Jennifer and I came back from San Diego about 8 years ago now, just a little over 8 years ago, we visited 15 different churches in this area before we found Providence Church. And we had some rather interesting, I guess, experiences before we found Providence. There's one church, I'll just tell you one, and we can talk more over dinner sometime if you'd like to hear more. I'm sure you have some yourself. We went to one church that's probably not more than 5 miles away from here, and we sat down. We made it through the worship, the music part of the service, and the pastor got up to preach, and he said, "Would you like to open your Bibles to such and such a passage? And if you don't have a King James version of the Bible, then throw it out in the aisle, and we'll sweep it up with the rest of the trash." That was the time that Jennifer and I actually said out loud, "Is he serious? There's only one version of the Bible that's acceptable, right?" And we know that there is only one version of the Bible, and that's the one that God wrote down and faithfully preserved, as Bob preached last week. But you can have many different faithful expositions or faithful renditions of that Scripture that tell us the same thing. And if it hadn't been, one of the things that stopped us from probably getting up and leaving right then was there was this disabled man in a wheelchair at the end of the aisle. And so we couldn't very well make our exit at the time. But it is an opportunity to come and preach the Word of God. And as I mentioned to you before, since Ty has taken Daniel and started to preach out of Daniel, we're going to turn our attention to the New Testament this morning. And I'd like to preach out of Mark chapter 10 on blind Bartimaeus. Mark chapter 10, let's begin reading at verse 45 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. I'm going to read out of the New King James. The ESV is also under your chairs there, or whatever faithful version, and there are unfaithful versions, but whatever faithful version you have is fine. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying, 'Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you.' And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' The blind man said to him, 'Rabboni, that I may receive my sight.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go your way. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road." Let's begin our time in the Word of God with prayer. Father, we come to you with feeble arms of faith, clinging to the great Almighty God, the God of love, the God of holiness, the God of judgment, and the God of mercy and grace. Lord, we ask that you would increase our faith. Lord, we come to the Word of God with reverence and with awe, knowing that you have put in this book everything that we need for faith and practice. Lord, we pray now that as we have time to look into the Word of God, that even though our faith is weak, we know that underlying our faith, Lord, are the everlasting arms. We know that even the faith that we have is a gift from God. And we pray, Lord, that in this time we spend together, that the name of Jesus Christ would be high and lifted up in this place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of, six or eight months ago, Ty Blackburn began to wear glasses. And I don't know about you, but I think he looks, much more educated. He was already educated and bright enough. That's why we ended up staying at this church after we visited 15 different churches. We finally drove by this church. My wife did, on our way to the Harry's Farmers Market. And we didn't even know what denomination it was, but we had visited enough different places that we thought we might try to stop. And we thought that we'd sit in the back in case there was any snake handlers so that we could make our way out without getting bitten. But no, we came to this church, and at the time we came to this church, many of you, or some of you were here, many of you were not. The church did not have this many people in the church at the time. And the music part of the portion, much of it was played with piped-in music. We didn't have really live piano or very much live piano. But it was the preaching of the Word of God that struck us. And Ty was preaching on grace and the fact that God is a God of grace and of mercy and of one that we can go to and depend on for your salvation and reach out and grab hold of. And it was we left the parking lot that morning, and Jennifer and I were just like turning to each other and goes, wow, that was preaching. That was the Word of God high and lifted up. So Ty doesn't need glasses to be educated, in our opinion. But once he put them on, I just thought he looked smarter. And you know, Todd, my brother, about a month or two ago, he went and he got his eyes checked out because he was having some headaches. And he's my twin brother. And so he decided to get glasses. I don't know. I think he's getting older or something. Right? I'm still young. But even Miranda, my 14-year-old daughter, went and got glasses just this week. And she now wears them to read because they help her read and things like that. And so far I have resisted, but I think I'm about to go and get my eyes checked out because it's beginning to be a little difficult to see the computer screen, which I look at all day, every day, as many of you do. But what we're talking about in the case of Bartimaeus is not someone who has just a small, slight physical impairment with his eyes. It's not a case where just you have some optical lenses that can help you see better or help you see more clearly. Bartimaeus, as the Word of God tells us, is completely blind. He cannot see anything. And if we pick up the story in verse 46, now they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples in a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. A blind beggar was not uncommon in the Middle East. It may not be uncommon today. But in this case, you have a man who, even though he's in a beautiful city, the city of Jericho, a city that is called the City of Palm Trees, a city that also has balsams, has other trees, has a rose that is known for being beautiful in the city of Jericho. Just north of the Dead Sea, just west of the Jordan River as it flows down from the Sea of Galilee into the Dead Sea. Bartimaeus had never seen any of those things of beauty. He had never laid eyes on things that were beautiful. Somebody would describe to him the rose. They would describe to him the palm trees. And although he could feel the warmth of the sun, he never laid eyes on the sun, to our knowledge. And some people believe that when he says Bartimaeus, which just means son of Timaeus, that his father was also blind. So here you have a blind man who is possibly the son of a blind man. And it is in this case that we find Bartimaeus by the roadside begging. You know, all of us have experienced in our lifetime, we have come across people who are blind, who are physically impaired and cannot see. And that is, in and of itself, we would say would be a pitiable condition. For that sense that is the most valuable, in many of our opinions, of all senses, the person that we come across doesn't have. But Bartimaeus does not only have the condition of being blind, he has a double ailment. He has a double condition. And that is that he is blind and impoverished. You know, it is bad enough to come across a blind man and to see him taken care of and well provided for, and perhaps the riches of this world and the things of this life have been able to somewhat abate the fact that he cannot see. It is worse altogether to find someone, and we've all come across them in a downtown city, either Atlanta or in some other city, and you come across somebody who is blind and a beggar. who sits by this right roadside and who begs to make a living. We, our hearts go out to that person. Our hearts are grieved by that situation. And we look at Bartimaeus as he stands, as he sits by the roadside begging. And what we come to realize is that Bartimaeus is a picture of our own condition. He's a picture of us before we come to Christ. You know, it is the situation that is most pitiful where Christ comes in and is most glorified. There are some here who would say, you know, I can identify with Bartimaeus this morning. Not even in the spiritual sense, but you know what? Day in and day out and day in and day out, Bartimaeus would pick up his ragged coat, put it around him. Perhaps someone would lead him out of his home. He would go and he would sit by the roadside that is from Jericho as it leads down to Jerusalem probably, a very popular roadside, the roadside that Christ himself refers to in the case of the Good Samaritan in Luke, when he gives the example of the Samaritan being the one who showed mercy and compassion and not the religious leaders of the day. And he sits on that roadside and day in and day out, and his life really never changes. He never wonders, what am I going to do today when I get up? He's going to go and he's going to sit by the roadside and he's going to beg for alms. Perhaps he's even trained his ear to hear that whenever a coin drops in the cup, he can tell you whether it's a large donation or whether it's just 2 pence. And as people walk by on that road, on that well-traveled road, as Christ is going out of Jerusalem, sorry, Christ is going out of Jericho, and he says, alms for the poor, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. And he doesn't even know if somebody's donated unless he can hear it land in the cup or whatever it is that he spread out and asked for alms from the donations of the poor. Some will say, I recognize that condition. I too have a physical ailment that I can't seem to get rid of. I too, day in and day out, wake up and wonder where the next paycheck is going to come from or wonder how I'm going to make it. And we say, why does God put me in this condition? Why is Christ allowing me to be in this situation? And I want to take a brief aside for a minute and tell you that the Word of God is clear when it says that God not only knows your situation, God not only knows your condition, but He created your condition. He created your case. He created my situation. In Exodus chapter 11, whenever Moses is complaining and he's protesting to God that he's not the right one to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. He's not the right one because he has a speech impediment, because he has something that he can't do, because he can't speak well. And what does Christ tell him? Christ, or God tells him, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? And who makes the mute and the deaf and the seeing and the blind? Have not I, the Lord? It is clear that God has even made these, what we would say, ailments, these deficiencies, people who are in need of help, God has made those situations for His own glory. A couple of books over in 1 Samuel, whenever Hannah is praying and she's thanking God for giving her Samuel. And she brings Samuel to the temple and she dedicates Samuel. And then she prays, and in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, the Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave and He brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. You know, not only does God make your condition and God know your condition and He care about your condition, right? We know that God made you the way He made you and He gave you the situation the way He gave it to you for His own glory. And we look at ourselves and we have an inward focus, right? But God looks at us and says, God has created all things for His glory. In Isaiah chapter 40, right, whenever God is very clear and He says, I look at the inhabitants of the earth and they are all like grasshoppers. Even the princes of the earth are as nothing. As He says, I roll out the heavens like a scroll and I can roll them up again. It's the inclination. When's the last time you saw a grasshopper flying across your yard and you go, man, that is a good-looking grasshopper. Wow. You know, that's one of the best-looking grasshoppers I've ever seen. Or you go, man, you know what? That grasshopper looks like a very well-fed grasshopper. He must be one of the rich ones. Or did you see how far that grasshopper flew? Now, I got to tell you, they amazed me, but I don't really compare them. That grasshopper could fly 15 yards. The last guy I saw could only fly 5. And the world looks at us, and the world tells us that your value depends on how good-looking you are, or how able-bodied you are, or how rich you are. And God says, I don't care about any of that. You're just grasshoppers. It doesn't matter to me how good-looking or able-bodied or rich you are, because I made you for my glory. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 27, the Lord tells us that He is not many mighty, not many noble are called. And look at the wording that God chose through the words of Paul. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why? So that no flesh may glory in His sight. No one stands up before God and says, look at me, I'm the best looking grasshopper. I'm the most able grasshopper. You need to choose me. God intentionally chooses the weak things of the world to bring to naught the wise and the powerful and the rich things of this world. And as we look at blind Bartimaeus sitting there begging, we have to realize that God created Bartimaeus and He created his condition for His own glory. And we have to be willing to realize that God is that big and come to God on His own terms, not on what we want God to be. You know, there are some in our church who have these same conditions, who have day in and day out physical ailments. And I want to read just one email here for just a minute. And I think it was written to the whole church, so I believe this is fine. This is from Ruth Warren. And I'm taking time to read this because I want you to understand this is the mind that we are to have. Right when she says, hello, Carolyn, please extend my thanks to the saints of Providence for this time of prayer, that everyone remembers me at the throne of grace. For those of you who don't know, Ruth Warren, because of an operation, has a nose condition that causes her nose just to burn raw. Like you guys have had, whenever you've had a really bad cold and your nose then becomes inflamed and whenever you breathe in the cold air, it's just painful. That's her life. Although I'm still battling with pain, there has been a small improvement that allows me to manage the grocery store, and other brief errands. Okay, so think about that when you go to lunch today. Hallelujah to our God. We want to recognize the perfect plan of God in our lives. That is the objective. That even in a situation in which you are not even coming to church, as she says, Robert and I lift in our prayers everyone who is part of the family of Providence, continuing to look out, keeping all of us reunited in spirit, since it is not possible for me to be at church, I rejoice at home addressing my thoughts to God. Have your way in my life, dear Lord. You know, when the Word of God tells us to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, because He was willing to take on the form of a servant, and it's Christ who had nowhere to lay His head, who had nothing to use as physical resources, who had no money, who had no riches, but yet continually served. This is the attitude. This is the attitude that Ruth's taking. And we today give glory to God, not to Ruth. We're thankful for her example, but we give glory to God because He is glorifying Himself through her. It is that attitude that we have when we come to Christ and say, even if Christ, as the case of Paul, doesn't choose to heal of my infirmity, even after I've entreated him over and over and over, I still say glory to God because he has created me for his glory, and he is the one who is working out all things for his will, for the pleasure of his will. Don't let it be the same with our way of thinking as it is with the world's way of thinking. And we look at a pitiful situation and we say, oh, isn't that too bad? God must have forgotten about that person. No, he didn't. God knows every much about that person, has a plan for that person as he has for you and for me, who say, look at me, I'm seeing. I'm not blind. I'm not impoverished. Ty gave me, when I was told him I was going to speak on this topic, he gave me a message by Spurgeon. If you ever want to be humbled, prepare a message and then read Spurgeon's message. And Ty said this would be the case, and he's exactly right. Because Spurgeon, obviously, is incredibly eloquent. But we come to Bartimaeus, and we find that he is a condition of our own condition. He is blind, and we are spiritually blind. He lives in poverty, and we also live in poverty. I'm going to read this quote from the sermon of Spurgeon. The case of Bartimaeus, however, is but a picture of our own. We are all by nature blind and poor. It is true we account ourselves able to see, but this is one phase of our blindness. Our blindness is of such a kind that it makes us think our vision perfect. Whereas when we are enlightened by the Holy Spirit, we discover that our previous sight is to have been blindness indeed. Spiritually, we are blind. We are unable to discern our lost estate. We are unable to behold the blackness of sin or the terrors of the wrath to come. The unrenewed mind is so blind that it perceives not the attractive beauty of Christ. The Son of Righteousness may arise with healing beneath his wings, but 'twere all in vain for those who cannot see his shining. Christ may do mighty works in their presence, but they do not recognize his glory. We are blind until he has opened our eyes. And that is just the case that we have today. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us that if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And we face this day in and day out, perhaps even in this room, but definitely in the people that you're going to encounter, where God all around us shouts and makes himself known, as in Psalm 19, where he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiworks. And day after day and night after night pours forth speech, never stops proclaiming the glory of God. And yet we see, no, I don't see, I can't see. I had the opportunity to talk to a colleague at work this week. And he calls me into his office, and usually you figure you're going to talk about, I don't know, balance sheets, income statements, how the company's doing, those kind of things. And he says, so how do you synthesize God and evolution? I don't know. I wasn't expecting the question. But this is what he's a high-ranking colleague of mine in our office. And I let him explain exactly what he's talking about. And then I say, well, I don't think you can synthesize God and evolution. Because God tells us in Genesis that he created the world in 6 literal days. And we also went through the fact that the science backs that up. It's not God over here and science over here. It's that the heavens declare the glory of God. And so science is going to back up creation. And we went on and on. And he goes, but I'm thinking about the fact that God may have caused evolution to start. And then it just kind of went on from there. I said, oh, you mean theistic evolution. And he was excited that there was a name for it. This is what he believes, theistic evolution. Because it's on the 200th anniversary of Darwin's death, that he has now seen programs on the Nature Channel and things like that. And he's wondering, how do I take this belief in God and this evolution, which he says is science, falsely so called, and merge them together? And we were able to have a half hour, 45-minute conversation. I even used some stuff that Bob said last week, right, about the fact that it's grace first that leads us to salvation. It's not our good works that then leads us to grace. We don't earn the grace. The difference between Christianity is that we have grace first plus our faith that gives us salvation. And so finally we said, listen, God is the creator, and therefore God is the judge. And it's because God is the creator and then the judge that he can be our savior, because he gets to define how the savior will save the world. And God, when it comes to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, is very politically incorrect. When it comes to matters of gender and race, the Word of God is clear that we are all equal. There is no male or female. There is no bond or free. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Everybody comes to Christ on the basis of faith. But you have to come to Christ. You can't get there another way. And it is on Christ's basis of His creation, the fact that the heavens continually declare the glory of God, that He is now the right to be judge and to be Savior. And what an opportunity. And Mike himself was intellectually honest. And he says, you know, he starts to go down this road and he starts to say, well, that's okay for you, right? That's okay for you to believe that, and that's good. But you can't tell everybody to believe that. And I said, no, wait. Heaven is real and hell is real, and God is the judge. And he's going to define who gets into heaven. And he stopped and he goes, yes, I know. That's why I stay away from the judgment. Because he knows once you lead down the trail to the judgment, that his logical argument falls flat. Because it is God as judge that limits the exclusivity to Jesus Christ. And that is the case here in blind Bartimaeus, that we come, we think that we see, we think that we perceive, and the God of this world continually blinds our eyes, even though he continually shows himself merciful and shows himself powerful. We are not only blind, though, we are also poor. We have sold our birthright. Adam sold our birthright. We continue to sell our birthright to paradise, where God created us to live with him. Right? We continually to sell our birthright. We don't realize that it is the price of the blood of Jesus Christ that must be paid. And we come to God, and people come to God and say, I want to offer you my works. I want to offer you giving of money. I want to offer you penance. I want to offer you all kinds of things. I want to restrict my body and put limits on my body and live in a monastery, and that's going to earn me grace. And what you don't realize is you're completely a beggar. We have nothing to bring to God except for our sin and our unholiness and our filth. And God takes that sin and in exchange gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the faith and the grace that we come to God with. And you can't come with anything else. Because if you come with anything else, you're saying, hey, I'm the good-looking grasshopper. Choose me. Let's turn from looking at Bartimaeus' condition to looking at Bartimaeus' faith. How do we know that Bartimaeus had faith? Well, verse 52 tells us, right? Then Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. So Christ tells us that he has faith. Now, let's ask the question, where did Bartimaeus get the faith? I can tell you of a surety, Bartimaeus never saw one miracle being performed because he's blind. He never traveled around to the region, said, well, I've heard of somebody doing miracles. I'm going to go see one for myself. Number one, he's blind, so what is he going to go see? Number two, he's poor. He's not going to travel around, and so who's going to lead him? Who's going to pay for him to get there? Who's going to pay for his sustenance? The root, the seed of Bartimaeus' faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. You know, if you look at, perhaps he'd heard the prophecies in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 35, and I'll read one of these. I'll read Isaiah 42. There are several prophecies in the Word of God that talks about when the Messiah comes, he is the one who's going to heal the lame, and he is the one that's going to make the blind to see. and who's going to make people who are dead to rise to life again. In Isaiah 42, I'll read in verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and who stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you, you is speaking of Christ here, I have called Christ in righteousness, and I will hold your hand, and I will keep Christ, and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, and to bring out prisoners from prison, those who sit in darkness, from the prison house. I am the Lord, and that is my name and my glory, I will not give to another. You know, even Christ himself uses these passages of Scripture to prove that he is the Messiah. Right in Luke chapter 4, I'll read it quickly. This is the time when he goes back and he visits Nazareth and he goes to the synagogue. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he's quoting from Isaiah 61. And he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then it says that he sat down. Interesting, by the way, to notice the respect for the Word of God that even Christ has. Stands up, reads the Word of God, sits down. All eyes are upon him. Right? And what does he say? Today, the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He says, I am the Messiah. Right, back in Matthew, when John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus, and they say, are you the coming one, or do we search for another? Christ doesn't say, oh yes, I am, I'm the Messiah, come, you go tell John, that's what I said. Christ says, no, you go back and tell John the things which you have seen and heard. The blind see, and the lame walk, and the dead are raised to life again. And the lepers are cleansed. And the poor have the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to them. That is how he proves himself to be the Messiah. And if you're Bartimaeus and you've heard the word of the law and you're thinking, I know there's one coming. I know there's somebody coming. It's been prophesied hundreds of years ago. Someone is coming who can open the eyes of the blind. And then he hears of the miracles of this one called Jesus. He hears, like in John 9, when he goes and says, Jesus heals Jairus' daughter. Right? You know the story? Jairus comes to Jesus, and what does he say? My daughter's already dead. She's already dead. But if you come and lay your hands on her, she will live again. And Jesus follows him to the place, and he tells him that your daughter is not dead but sleeping. And what do the people do? They mock him. And Jesus reaches up, and he lifts up Jairus' daughter, and she lives again. And the word of God says in verse 26, and the report of that went out through all the land. And he had heard of the miracles of the deaf and the mute man, who they got cast out demons and he was made to speak. He would hear of the feeding of the 4,000. Because you're at the end of Christ's ministry here. Right? You're at the end of his 3 years of ministry. Right next is coming the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Right, so all of these miracles have been building up, and even though blind Bartimaeus is going to stay put on that road to Jericho, he is hearing people walk by, and he keeps hearing, wait, what is that? What is that about a dead man being raised to life? Wait, I think I've heard of that in the Old Testament. And finally, after hearing miracle after miracle, finally somebody says, wait, there's a report of Jesus healing blind men. And in Matthew chapter 9, again, you have the story of Jesus walking by and two blind men are there by the side of the road. And what do they say? The same thing. This is a different case. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus turns to them and says, do you believe that I can do this? And they said, yes, Lord. And then Christ says, you're healed. And the verse says in verse 31, but when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all of that country. So you can see Bartimaeus sitting by the road, and all of a sudden somebody tells him this story of the blind man. Or there's another case in Mark where he heals another blind man that's only recorded in Mark. Right? And Bartimaeus goes, wait,
I want to hear that story again about Jesus healing the blind man. I want to hear it again and again. And I can tell you one thing, he never got tired of hearing of the miracle of the blind man in Matthew chapter 9. Over and over again, he would say, I want to hear it again. So people would tire to tell him. And gradually, he came to the point where he goes, this must be the Messiah. And we know that he's the Messiah. We know that Bartimaeus knows he's the Messiah. Because when he finally cries out, and he cries out, Jesus, Son of David. We say, well, why does that matter? Because in Matthew chapter 1 and the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew asserts that Christ is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Because the Old Testament prophesies that Christ has to be the son of David. So when Bartimaeus cries out, and the word is krazo, and it's a word for almost shrieking, for crying out to Christ. Now that he's come to faith that this is the Messiah, he's determined that if he ever has an opportunity to see Christ come by, he knows what he's going to do. And finally, you can just picture him again, a day like every other day. He gets up, he takes up his coat, he wraps it around him, he sits in the sun, he puts his whatever cup out in front of him, and he begs alms for the poor, and then he hears a great commotion coming. And he finally asks somebody, Luke is clear on this. By the way, there's two other passages, Matthew and Luke, which also reiterate this story. But they don't use his name. Only Mark uses the name Bartimaeus. And Luke is clear that Bartimaeus asked, what is this commotion all about? And they told him it's Jesus of Nazareth. And immediately the faith that has been developing, the seed of the faith that has now found fruition in Bartimaeus' heart, he immediately cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the people around him tell him, no, quiet, quiet. They're on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. They're probably enjoying this fellowship. Remember what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. The whole multitude is going to say, glory to God in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees are going to tell Christ, what? Teacher, tell your followers to be quiet. And he's going to say to them, I tell you that if these hold their peace, the rocks will cry out. And the word for cry in that passage in Luke is the same word that Bartimaeus is crying out. So you can't picture the rock. If you picture the example of Christ, the rocks aren't just going to go, hey, no, Jesus, Son of the Highest. They're going to cry out and say, glory to God in the highest. And that is how Bartimaeus is crying. Jesus as the Messiah, have mercy. And the word for mercy there is the word for divine mercy. It's used 55 times, at least in the New Testament, and almost all of them are talking about divine mercy. So he is saying, Jesus, Messiah, have divine compassion on me. He is exercising his faith. And even when the people tell him what? No, quiet, be quiet. He ignores them. The world is not a friend to help us on to grace. There are people around you who will say, don't go to Jesus. Don't trust in Jesus. Because it is not he's not the one who can help you. He's not the one who can heal you. And the one who has what? Been called by God, as Jesus stops and says, no, Jesus stood still. And then he calls Bartimaeus to himself. Just as the way that he stops and he calls every one of us. Because nobody comes to God unless the Spirit draws him. And we are called by Christ. And so in response to the loud outcry of Bartimaeus, who's reaching out in faith and grabbing hold of the object of Jesus Christ and not letting go and ignoring those pleas of those around him to be quiet, he reaches out to Christ. Christ responds to that faith because he gave him the faith in the first place, because he caused all those people to walk by for all those maybe years of Bartimaeus hearing about the wonderful miracles of Christ. And now Christ says, I'm going to have the opportunity. This is the only time that we have an example of Christ going to Jericho. We know of two things that he did there. One is he met Zacchaeus, the wee little man. And the second is he healed blind Bartimaeus. Christ goes where he needs to go to reach the sinner and the blind man and the beggar that he wants to reach. And he goes and he finds Bartimaeus, who is exercising the faith, and he's calling out, "Have mercy on me." And they tell him what? "Be of good cheer. He's calling for you." In verse 49, the same ones who are trying to get him to be quiet are now telling, "Oh, cheer up. He's calling you." But what does Bartimaeus do? This is faith in action, right? He takes his cloak that he's gathered around him, or he's got laid there, and he throws it aside. And the picture is of the cloak of our own righteousness, the rags that we're dressed in, that we have nothing to come before God. And we throw aside our rags of sin and wretchedness, and we run to Jesus. And I can just see somebody trying to help him up. Go, "Oh, no, come on, come on. Help, no, Jesus is calling for you. We're going to pick you up." I can see him just go, "No." He throws them aside. And he hobbles. He maybe falls as he's running to Christ. Nobody is going to stop him from laying hold of that object of his faith. And he stands before Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Notice that his answer is very different than the one that's in Acts chapter 3. When Peter and John are entering the temple, ironically the gate that is called Beautiful, right? And there's a lame man who's there, a beggar, who's begging alms. And Peter and John walk in, and the lame man doesn't even lift up his eyes and look at them. And he asks alms for the poor. And we know he doesn't lift up his eyes because Peter stops. And he says to the man, "Look at me. Look at us." And only then does the beggar look up. And what does the beggar say? The Bible says the beggar looks up expecting to receive a gift from them. But he ignores, Peter says, ignores that gift. And you imagine the lame man's disappointment when he says, "Silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, give I unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the Bible says is that the lame man not only walked, he leaped up and he followed them into the temple, praising God, and all those that were around praised God with him. But that's not what Bartimaeus asked for. Peter gave that to him without his request. In this case, Bartimaeus specifically said, "That I may receive my sight," again acknowledging that Christ is the Messiah. He knows that this is the only one in the entire world that you can ask, "Receive my sight, Lord," and who has a chance of delivering it to you. When we come to God in faith, we don't come going, I hope you can save me. I believe you can save me. I've heard that you can save others. We come and we say, "Lord, I know that you're the Messiah. I know that you can save me. I have the faith that you are the Son of God, that you were died and buried and rose again, and that you lived a perfect life in satisfaction of the righteousness of the law, so that he has the right to be our Savior." And Bartimaeus says, "I know that you're the Messiah, Lord, that I would receive my sight." And that is what faith lays hold of. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." Never forget that we come to God on the basis of faith. It's not on the basis of anything else. And the Bible's clear in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith," and even the faith and the grace both are the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And if you come to God and go, "I'm bringing my faith and I'm bringing my works," or "I'm bringing my alms," or "I'm bringing my good life," or "I'm bringing my family that I'm trying to raise up to be good people," you nullify the grace of God, because it is only by faith that you lay hold of God and can accept the wonderful riches of Jesus Christ. Christ has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world
that we would be like His Son, Jesus Christ. I want to close this morning by looking at the same passage that I looked at last week, or a couple weeks ago when I had the chance to speak on Wednesday, and that is in Hebrews chapter 6. You know, Bartimaeus in this case saw his faith rewarded with his request. And the picture here is his faith was rewarded not only by his being healed of his blindness, right? And spiritually speaking, he can now see. But he also was healed of his spiritual blindness. Let's begin reading in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one other, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Right? Even Abraham was saved by faith, because he believed God, and it was accounted for him for righteousness. It is only by his belief. For men indeed swear by the greater, verse 16, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all the dispute. This happens a lot, right? You're in a dispute with somebody, you know, finally somebody goes, "I promise, that's the way it was, that's what I did, I promise, I swear." And sometimes that's the end of the dispute. But look at what God does. Thus God, in verse 17, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. What are the two immutable things? Number one is the foreknowledge of his counsel. And number two is his oath. Over and over and over again in this passage, the writer of Hebrews is telling God has told you he will be faithful until the end. He will be faithful until the end. He will live out what he has promised to you. And God is determined to show us abundantly the fact that he will not change. And he confirmed it by an oath in verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Okay, so the writer of Hebrews is now saying, listen, you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. You need to know that God will never change. This is the perseverance of the saints. Once you have put your faith in Christ, it is not you holding on to God, it is God holding on to you. Because He will never change. So that we have now a strong consolation, who we have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. And it is this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. We are now allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest, and now through Jesus Christ, we can go into the Holy of Holies, right into the presence of God, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the case of Bartimaeus, we find our own case. I encourage you this morning, as you look at your own condition, and as you see your blindness and your poverty, and my blindness and my poverty, realize that we come to Christ with absolutely nothing. But it is once we realize that He is the Messiah, and we lay hold of Him by faith, that we come and we have a strong consolation. Having now fled to Christ, we lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Continually, continually remind yourself that Jesus is the hope. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Continually find in the case of Bartimaeus that it's not just that I cry out with wonderful, beautiful words, but I cry out as the publican did, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." What does the Word of God say? That man went down to his house justified. We stand before God this morning in the Holy of Holies, before the throne of grace, with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, having laid aside our rags, having laid aside our poverty, having had our eyes opened
so that we can now see. And we now say with the hymn writer, right, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Thank the Lord that He has given us such a wonderful picture of salvation in the Word of God. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord, we're eternally grateful that You have given us in the record of the Word of God those who have been forever changed by the faith that You have given them to believe. Lord, and we are so grateful that it is not of ourselves. There is nothing in ourselves that would cause us to be desirable. Lord, You tell us there is none righteous, no, not one. Every one of us pursues his own way. We have all turned after out of the way. Lord, and that is why You have now laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And Lord, we stand before You justified, again, claiming the blood of Jesus Christ, claiming Him as the ultimate sacrifice, claiming Him as the forerunner who has gone before us into the Holy of Holies and has proved that it is possible, so that we can now stand in Your throne room, not under threat of judgment, Lord, but knowing that You love us and that You care about us and You've forgiven us. Lord, help us not to be satisfied knowing that You're a great God. Help us not to be satisfied knowing that You are the Creator, that You are the one who can heal, that You are the one who can prophesy. Lord, help us to only be satisfied when we have laid hold of Christ for ourselves, that we have made Your salvation our own salvation. Lord, help no one here to be blinded. Help no one here to walk out, Lord, still in rags, unwilling to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to realize as we go throughout this week, Lord, that the God of this world has blinded those that we come in contact with, and it is our privilege to introduce them to Jesus Christ, to share the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who alone can make them see through the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank You again for the privilege of looking into Your Word this morning. We pray all this in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.